We're going to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're in a section where he's addressing not only the church as a whole, but how the church ought to respond to different segments of the church. And you note it with the word honor. For example, he talked about widows in chapter 5. And in verse 3, he said, honor widows who are widows indeed. And that word honor, and we talked about all that entails with the respect and sometimes the financial support. They're to be honored. In verse 17, he talked about elders. And he said, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And they're, again, not only the respect due to them, but there is some financial remuneration. And then he's going to talk about, we come into chapter 6, the matter of slaves. And all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Well, there, obviously, the slaves aren't giving them financial remuneration, but the respect and honor will also involve their labor that will benefit their masters. So reminding the family of God about their responsibility to different segments of the population, the church population. And as we come into this area of slavery, we come into an area that is still discussed today and comes up and brings us into the whole area of social responsibility again. We hear much about immigration issues, and I was reminded again today, one of the morning papers has one of these political cartoons, and in the cartoon, one of the characters holding up a verse of scripture, and you see editorials where people are writing in and they quote verses of scripture. One this week where the person in one of the editorials, letters to the editor, were writing about Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and we ought to be like Jesus, and if we're going to follow the teaching of Jesus, we want to welcome the children, referring to the immigrants. And we're not getting into the immigration policy, good or bad, or how it ought to be conducted. But sometimes people think they pull out a verse of Scripture, and now they can build a whole theology around what we ought to be doing in this day or how we ought to be handling this issue. And as we've looked at the matter of social and political issues before, the Scripture is concerned with the conduct of God's people. There are social responsibilities given to the nation Israel in the Old Testament. But Israel was the nation God had chosen for himself. Israel is given no social responsibilities for the Babylonians, for the Assyrians, for the Egyptians, and so on. But as his people, they have responsibility. Basically, it is the same thing in the New Testament. Now, the church is responsible primarily for others within the body of Christ. That doesn't mean we don't do good to all men. But there is no mandate in the Scripture that would involve the church in the social issues of the nation, for example. We talk about our salvation, as we talked in our earlier study today. What God has accomplished in Christ is foundational to everything. And while there are portions of the Scripture addressed to the unbeliever, it is always in the context of addressing their sin, judgment, and the need they have for salvation. Once we've entered into that salvation, now we have lives that are to be lived for Him. We are to live as God's people, manifesting God's character, living for His glory. In this, it's important to understand God's intention and the focus of our life must not be our personal prosperity, our comfort, our ease, freedom from trials and difficulties. We have what we call the health and wealth preachers. that appealed to the desire that everyone has to be free from pain and suffering and difficulty. But the goal of the child of God is to honor Him. And that could be in difficult situations, that can be in unpleasant situations, that can be in unfair settings. That's not the issue for us. And the goal of the gospel is not to bring about change in society. And I keep repeating myself on this because it seems that the church is constantly drawn that way. We want to mix the gospel. And in other studies I've shared with you, there has been statements by leading evangelicals that the gospel has two aspects. The salvation aspect and the social aspect. And you don't have a complete gospel unless you have both. And I think that is a corruption of the gospel and has no true biblical foundation. And now, if we would have what would be sometimes in the old language called a revival, and we would see large numbers of people getting saved, that would have an impact on society, obviously. Because when a person gets saved, his life and lifestyle are changed. And that has an impact on those around him. And so if you have a group of people saved in an area, their impact can be felt. But the goal is not now to reform society, to move it from the black darkness of sin to some kind of gray neutrality. It is to bring people from darkness to light, from lostness to salvation. We're saying all this because we're coming into a section dealing with slavery. And the Bible has been used on both sides of this issue in our past history. Even today it becomes an issue. Although for our nation, we've somewhat dealt with the issue of slavery. And some promoting slavery use the Bible. And some opposing slavery use the Bible. Or maybe I should say both sides misused the Bible. We talk about, we expect no transformation of the world, its operation, until Christ comes. Now you understand, I'm speaking from what we call a premillennial view of history, past history and future history. Post-millennialists believed the world was going to get better and better and better, and then we would usher in the kingdom. We have a song we don't sing here anymore because of that. The darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and God's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. It's not going to be that gradual process. It's going to be the other. And the darkness shall get darker, and the world shall get worse. And ultimately, Jesus Christ will break in great glory and establish His kingdom. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. The Lord's Prayer, given to His disciples, a pattern for the disciples to pray, really, follow in their prayers. And in verse 8 says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray in this way then, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now note this, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." That's what it'll be like when the kingdom comes. They are to be looking for, praying for the coming of the kingdom. That should be the desire of the heart of the believer. Particularly these Jews, that would be what they'd be looking for. With the conversion of Israel, there would be the establishing of the kingdom. That is when your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It will not happen before then. And when people are confused on what the kingdom is, it's not some spiritual entity in the heart. And so we are in the kingdom today. We are furthering the kingdom. We are promoting the kingdom. No. The kingdom will be here when the king comes. And that is when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And until that happens, as we've referred to in a previous study, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the people of the world do the will of their father, the devil. And so we are to be shining as lights in the midst of darkness. Come over to Philippians, and then we will come to 1 Timothy. Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 14, addressing believers, and in verse 12, parallel with what we were studying in Hebrews earlier today, the end of verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. You see the position believers have. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That does not surprise us. It is an ungodly world. And while it is disappointing to see more and more the open display and manifestation of man's rebellion against God, his perversity, it does not surprise us. That's the condition of man's heart. We are to shine as lights, those who have come to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. But the world around us is a world of darkness. So we're not trying to reform them from their perverseness. We're trying to bring them to the salvation that will transform them from within. And thus they will become lights in the midst of darkness. So with that as a background, come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 again, where we read, verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these things. The New Testament world was a different world in which we live. It was a difficult world. Let me just let you know what some commentators have written about the situation, the hardship, the trial that many had to live with, even those who became believers. One writer comments, there were something like 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. That's a lot of slaves. Another writer has written, the Roman world was full of slaves. It has been estimated that in Rome itself, at one time, about a third of the inhabitants belonged to this social class, slaves. They had become slaves in a variety of ways. Number one, as prisoners of war. Or number two, as condemned men. Or number three, through debt. Or number four, through kidnapping. Or number five, as those who had been sold into slavery by their parents. And in addition to this, many were born into slavery. They were born to parents who were slaves. And so they were the property of the master too. In that society, even some slaves had their own slaves. Hierarchy in the whole slavery structure. So it was a dominant social structure in that part of the world. And there were differences to the slavery that is in our more recent history. But a slave is a slave. A slave had no right. The master had the power of life and death, generally over his slaves. There was no real appeal for a slave who felt he was being treated unfairly or harshly or physically abused. That's a matter with the master. Now, into this system are those who are born again. Some who would be slaves, some who would be masters. And so the New Testament addresses these matters. You know, come back to 1 Corinthians. We are getting to 1 Timothy, but there'd be good reason to think that a larger portion, maybe I should say it that way, of New Testament churches were comprised of slaves, just by sheer numbers, and by the fact that often it's normal that the gospel makes its impact on the lower classes. So we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many not mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world, the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, so no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. So not many from the upper classes, if you will. The mighty, the noble, the wise, from human perspective. But the lowly, the base, that would seem to indicate and would fit in at least five of the New Testament epistles. We have addresses to slaves and sometimes also to masters. So we talk back in 1 Timothy 6 about the responsibility of slaves. And he starts out, and we're talking in a believing context here, slaves who are believers. He's not trying to address how slaves in the Roman Empire ought to conduct themselves. He's addressing believers in the church. Not expected that unbelievers are going to be desirous of following the instructions of God. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. To be under the yoke. One commentator writes, this phrase is a stock one for being under a tyrant or in a condition of slavery and brings out its burdensome character. Slavery is recognized as a condition of low standing on a social level in which the slave was subject to the will of the master and had no innate personal freedom. So he emphasizes that burdensome responsibility of a slave. He's under the yoke as a slave. But you're from the yoke on an oxen, is under the control of the master, subject to the will. Now, Jesus used this same analogy, a yoke, but to make clear that his role as a master and his yoke was a different character. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and we will become his slaves. He will become our master. But he says, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And for those of us who have come into the salvation of Christ and now know ourselves as his slaves and him as our master can testify, it's not burdensome to serve our master. It's not wearisome. His yoke is easy. It's a great pleasure and desire of our redeemed heart to serve Him. But in the real world of slavery, that was a difficult position. And you had no freedom that was yours by right. The very definition of a slave indicates that. So all who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, the situation here is the relationship to their own masters. And as always true, we're comparing one with another. And what a slave had to be concerned about was to give his master honor. Well, if I had a master like so-and-so, and obviously the slaves would have interaction, they had duties they carried out and so on, and they could see other slaves who maybe had masters who treated them more fairly, made their life more pleasant. If I had that kind of master, I would give him honor. The point here is all who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of honor. That principle of recognizing and respecting the authority that God has placed over them. Their masters. We get an English word from this word translated master. We just carry it over into English, transliterate it over. We don't translate it. We just bring the word letters over into English. A despotos is a despot. And the despot, that word denoted absolute ownership, uncontrolled power. It's used of both God the Father and God the Son and their absolute authority and power. So he's not denying the reality of slavery. He's not minimizing the reality of it. The slave is under a yoke. That picture of the yoke on the animal. And he has no freedom of his own. And he says, control the one who has the yoke on him. He is a master with absolute authority, power over him. And you can get books on the Roman Empire and slavery in the Roman Empire. You see how cruel some masters could be and the awful things that slaves sometime had to endure. But the slave not to concentrate on changing his master. There are instructions to Christian masters, but not every Christian slave is going to have a Christian master. He'll address if you do in a moment. But whatever your master, whoever it is, you count him worthy of honor, respect, which will be expressed then in your actions. You know, our actions reflect what is in our heart and mind, and we consider them worthy of honor, respect. And so we shouldn't serve grudgingly. We shouldn't serve with the wrong spirit or attitude. We do it showing them all honor, and our conduct reflects our true attitude. They're not to be chafing under the fact that they're slaves. They have to be careful. You know, they would hear and be taught about the freedom we have been given in Christ. Well, I shouldn't be a slave of men. I've been set free in Christ, and you begin to make connections that God does not make. So here, you consider them worthy of all honor. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This principle is true in all the areas that we talk about, and in the context in 1 Peter 2, he's going to talk about these areas where believers are in positions where they are to be submissive to others. So verse 13 of 1 Peter 2 talks about submissiveness to human government and those in authority. So submit yourself for the Lord's sake That's why you do it, because this is what will please the Lord and honor him. To every human institution, whether the king as one authority or governors, why do you do that? It's the will of God. You, verse 16, act as free men, because we have been set free in Christ, but you do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but you use it as a slave of God. And as a slave of God, we can't claim to be a slave of God and chafe against the position he puts us in. If I'm a slave of God, then I have no will of my own. His will is my will. And my desire is to do his will. Well, we want to please him. This is the will of God. So when we're dealing with human government, that's why we submit. When you come down into verse 3, you'll have, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husband. Same principle. And in this context, we come to verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. They're to be shown all honor, all respect. It's to come from a heart. Because what? If my heart is to do the will of God, to be pleasing to him as his slave, I have to be careful I don't use a biblical truth to support unbiblical conduct. That's what he said in the previous verses, verse 16. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as a slave of God. This is the point. God, the idea, I've been set free in Christ, I will not be the slave of man. It sounds like, well, yeah, there's a theological connection, but it's not a biblical one. It's one we created. Because the will of God is that we do submit. So here, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now here becomes even the more difficult part. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And the word there, you have it in your margin, perverse. And you realize how perverse and mean-spirited and unfair men can be when they don't have restrictions on them. Some slaves had to endure terrible things and were treated unfairly. But you know, what is the will of God? What is required of a slave who is also a slave of God? My first choice is I want to do the will of my master, God. He's the one that I serve. Now, what should I do here with this perverse and unreasonable human master I have? I don't have to pray about it. I'm going to pray about it and see, what did God want me to do? Because this is really an unfair, unreasonable situation. Well, he's already told me. Be submissive. Why? Verse 19. This finds favor. The word grace. This finds favor. This is what is pleasing to God. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Yeah, well, I'm willing to serve this master and give him his respect and his due, but not when he treats me like this. But what Scripture say? This is what finds favor. This is what is pleading to God. When my conscience tells me, as unfair, unreasonable, perverse as this master is, I'm serving him. Because ultimately, my service is to the God that I serve. And his will is that I submit here. That's the point. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now again, be careful, because we delude ourselves. You know, we think, well, this situation is unfair. Nobody arguing here whether slavery is just or unjust, whether the master is fair or unfair. It doesn't matter. You know, we complicate our lives by bringing in all kind of peripheral, unimportant, unnecessary issues. Well, would God want me to serve a master who is so perverse, so unreasonable? Would God put me in such a situation like this? Are you a slave? Is that your master? Did he put you there? You think things are out of control? You think God has somehow lost it here? The issue really becomes, am I willing to submit to God? Isn't that the issue? That's why he brings up, you do it, verse 16, as a slave of God. We translate the word there, bond slave, but it's just the same word, slave. As a slave of God. That's my ultimate master. So I do his will. The will here is not what I would expect. Then he gives the example of Christ, who suffered unjustly, unfairly. He didn't commit any sin. But, verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He served his Father perfectly. And that's the pattern for us. And he did it for our benefit. He did it to carry out the will of God. And then chapter 3, in the same way, you wives, the same way he's been talking about, doesn't matter what kind of husband you have, doesn't matter what kind of master you have, doesn't matter what kind of king you have or human governor. We need to remember that. We can get awful disrespectful toward our president, not show honor and respect. We've got to be careful about that, don't we? Well, if he didn't do that, if he'd do this, if he... You think Nero was somebody that you expect? Even unbelievers ultimately got so disgusted with Nero, they drove him to suicide so he wouldn't have to suffer at their hands. That's who's on the throne when this is written, ruling as king. And not because he is somebody respectable and honorable. He's a man who's going to put Christians to the torch to light the Colosseum. He's the man who's going to have Peter executed. He's not a nice man. All Peter has to say about this is, verse 13, submit yourselves to the king for the Lord's sake. One thing you have Paul, when he is before the authorities, you always find him dealing respectfully with them. You'll find him railing on the unfairness. He uses his citizenship as a Roman citizen. He can claim, I'm a Roman citizen. I will exercise my rights here, but you don't find him, you know, railing on the system or the individuals that he is before. So you regard them worthy of all honor. And come back to 1 Timothy 6. The principle here is true in all the areas of our life where we have authority. And we could carry that over to where we are in our jobs today. As we sometimes do. When somebody has put in authority over me, I respect that authority. God has established authority and for order in his world. And even with people in authority that we are frustrated with and we see decisions being made, you know, we are thankful for authority. Here we are, studying the Word of God together. I'm glad there are authorities in our city to keep order and so on. Even in Rome, with the godless men who served as rulers during New Testament times, provided some safety, some security, some order for the gospel to be carried out. Sometimes Paul was imprisoned unjustly. He just took it as an opportunity. Philippians chapter 1. My imprisonment for the gospel has turned out for what? The spread of the gospel. People who would not have otherwise had opportunity to hear the gospel are hearing it. He saw everything from the perspective of how God was using him, even in putting him in situations that were difficult and, humanly speaking, unfair. Because Paul looked at it, but my God is in control, and I'm his slave, and I serve him. So back in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 1, all who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Note the purpose. So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against, not be blasphemed. I think this sometimes happens in the public realm. Christians disgrace themselves, mar the testimony by behavior and speech that is not consistent with what God's will is. And Christians become a problem, not because they preach the gospel, but because they're social reformers, so to speak. The Bible doesn't speak for slavery or against slavery. Christians live within whatever system God has placed them. We are privileged to live in a system that provides much freedom for us. We can be thankful for that. But our responsibility to God would not change if we weren't in this kind of system. The Scripture is not concerned with changing the political setting, the social setting, whatever setting you're in. They're in a situation where slavery. Well, the prime thing we want to focus on is doing away with the unfairness of slavery in our society. Not an issue. If you're a slave in this society, here's how you function. If you're a master, here's how you should function as well. We don't want the name of our God and the teaching that is entrusted to us to be spoken against. I mean, are we slaves of God? If my conduct causes people to speak against the God I serve, there's something wrong with my conduct. Now again, if it's because I'm being faithful to him, as Paul would be in prison for that, then so be it. But we need to be careful that we are walking carefully here. Turn over just a little bit from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 9, urge slaves, again translated bond slaves here, slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. In everything. That's sometimes added in context where we talk about submissiveness. In everything. If they're your master, if the Lord's put them over you, then you don't decide when you'll be submissive and when you won't. God's put you under that authority. So I submit to their authority. Note, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but show all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And then he talks about the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. You see how quickly, oh, what about slavery? What about the difficulty in my position as a slave? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. God has placed me as a slave in this household to be a testimony for him, to serve my God by giving complete respect and trustworthy service to my master, unfair and ungodly and perverse as he may be, because I serve the master of all, and the grace of God bringing salvation has come to my heart. The foundational truths that are to permeate our lives. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. What about if you have a believing master? Well, believing masters ought to realize that slavery is an affront to human dignity. God created us to be free, to be able to make our own decisions. I'm different than an animal. I'm different than a piece of property. And we can begin to look at all of this, and it sounds good, it's just not biblical. Those who have believers as their masters should tell their masters they should be set free. No. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. You know, we talked about in Peter, those who had masters who were not believers. They were unfair. They were perverse. Responsibility? Be submissive. What if you have a Christian as a master? Well, you know, shouldn't a Christian understand that I was created in the image of God, as he was? I was created to be able to make my own decisions, even as my master can make his own decisions. I should be free to serve my God and do what I believe God would have me do. That's not biblical. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. And you can see how that would come in the thinking. And, you know, it's easy if we carry that over today. We're not in slavery, but you might work for a Christian boss, a Christian owner. You might think, well, he ought to pay me more. He's a Christian. That'd be a little more equality here. None of that's addressed. Masters are to treat their slaves fairly. But the slave needs to be careful. He's still the slave. The believing master is still the master. So he owes him his complete respect. He must not be disrespectful, not look down on him. Word was used back in chapter 4, verse 12, when he told Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Be disrespectful because of your youthfulness. They must not be disrespectful to them. Look down on them. And so not show them proper respect. In other words, I think less of him and his spiritual condition. He's a believer. I just don't think he ought to view me as his property. Well, nothing to do. You're created in the image of God, but God has put you in a social setting in this context, and that's not your decision. So that's how you serve. Now think about this in the church. Here we are, we're gathered. We lived where a large percentage of our city were slaves. We could have a mixture here of a large number of our congregation are slaves and a number of our congregation are masters. We could have a situation where a slave is an elder in the church and the master's not. You can see how all the pressure and tension there. There's no indication anywhere that there were churches for slaves and then churches for masters. Here he's talking about believers, their conduct in the household of God. It's healthy for us to be mixed together with our diversity because we're to learn to function as God would have us function. And would be a difficulty here. But pressure is good for us. The slave doesn't deserve greater privileges or less work. I mean, how do you think? What would unbelieving slaves think if the master gave the believing slave preferential treatment? Well, I don't want you to work too hard. I know you'll be going to church this weekend, and I don't want you to have to do the hard labor that these slaves. No, he owes the same service, the master must be respected, must treat fairly. But if you have a believing master, think about this. You want to serve him all the more. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. That should be an incentive to serve. One who belongs to my Savior, my spiritual Lord and Master, will receive the benefit of my service. That's all the more incentive to serve. I think, well, boy, he's got a nice house and I'm living in slaves' quarters. He rides a nice chariot and I walk. I carry the burdens and he doesn't. I do the dirty work and clean the toilets. But I think, Lord, thank you for giving me the privilege of serving one of your children. And that he can benefit from my service for you. So no matter what the setting, you know, see what he's done. If a believer who is a slave just takes these truths of Scripture and puts them into practice, it cleans up his life. Takes the clutter out of it. We like to clutter our lives because then we think our decisions are so hard. If you're a slave, what's your responsibility if you're a believer? Serve your master with all respect. All right, now, remember, there are different kind of masters. What do you do if you have an unbelieving master who is perverse and unfair? You serve him with all respect. What about if you have a master who is a believer and you serve him with all respect? Well, all of a sudden, the Lord clears out all the confusion of our life. If I'm a slave, I can concentrate on what my responsibility is. I don't have to be focused on what my master's responsibility is, because God hasn't called me to be his master. He's called me to be his slave. That's the position he's put me in. This is God's will for me. It's true in every area of our life. Christians are great for this. We clutter our thinking, and it just becomes an excuse not to function biblically. That's just one of the reasons why we'll find this whole issue of slavery addressed. I wrote down all the books that it's in: Ephesians, Colossians, Titus, Peter, Timothy. Don't clutter your life as though, well, the scripture's not clear. I got to try to work through this. You're a slave? Here's what you have to do. Serve your master with all respect. Serve him faithfully. Serve him recognizing your master is the sovereign God and this is his will. That's the principle. Back up to the book of Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read some of these other passages. You see a consistency. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. These come all in the context. This guy's back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Be careful how you walk. And the command in verse 18 of Ephesians 5, to be filled with the Spirit. And then the being submissive, subject to one another in the fear of Christ, because we desire to honor Christ. So then, wives, be subject to your husband. Children are to be, submit to their parents, obey their parents. And then you come, verse 5, to slaves. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. I am concerned not to displease my master. Talking about the physical man who's my master. I am to have a fear and trembling. I don't want to displease him. I'm offering this service as to Christ. We think we can go around the master and serve Christ. No. Because if I am not having this kind of obedience to my master, I'm disobeying Christ. This is his will. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord, not to men. And then a word in verse 9, the masters, do the same things to them. And remember, you have an accountability to God, obviously addressing believing masters here. Don't forget your accountability. But obviously the slave is in the more difficult position. But the master has the responsibility to recognize you have a master as well. So your treating of your slaves is to be the way that your master would have you do it. But the bulk of it is instructed to the slaves here. Now, you can't be serving Christ as your master if you are not giving this kind of obedience and honor to the one he's put over you. Come over to Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Similar kind of context. And it's a result of the Word of God richly dwelling within you. And verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents. Verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, from your heart, from your soul, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Then the reminder, God will judge without partiality. The instructions are simple. The Word of God is clear. We either live in obedience to it or we don't. We fuss around, we adjust. So even though we say, well, we don't have slaves today, how does this apply? The principles are the same as we see in each of the relationships. And in the difficulty we have, and today we don't have slavery, but we hear people complaining about what they get paid, the kind of things expected of them, the hours they put in. Doesn't mean we don't have a right to get a better job if we want. We have certain liberty here. But we don't have the liberty to be disrespectful. If I'm working this job and this is the person over me, I can't go around grumbling and complaining. He doesn't pay me enough. He's not fair. No. Now, I may have the freedom. I can go get another job. Well, getting another job is not so easy. There's nothing available. Then I guess you're where the Lord wants you, right? And what's the scripture say? Do all things without murmuring and complaining. No, you don't know my boss. It's just not fair. I've been working here 20 years and only got a 10-cent raise. You can't call that fair. Well, why are you still there? In our society, you have a choice. You can leave. Well, it's not that easy. No. Not only not that easy when you were a slave in the Roman Empire, it was not possible. But if you don't think you're where the Lord wants you, you better move. If you are where the Lord wants you, you better do what he says, right? So what's the clutter in our life? We just clean it out. Here's what he says. It's black and white. Some people complain about me. I'm black and white. Remember a Bible college professor, one of the students said, well, the professor, when he told him my position, said, well, the problem with Gil is he's too black and white. And my response to him was, his problem is he's not black and white enough. You know, what does it say? What does it say? I mean, does God mean what he says and say what he means or not? So then he says, teach and preach these principles, these things. All right, let me give you a summary of some things I wrote down here. Number one, and these would be applicable to us in our situations, all areas where we're in submission, and would include our job, since that's parallel to what we have, since we work in a business, and you say, well, yeah, slavery fits where I work, but principles are the same. Number one, we are to be showing proper honor and respect to our master or our boss. Terrible testimony. Someone to say, so-and-so works there. I'd hate to hear it and say, oh, yeah, I think he goes to your church. Boy, he's always complaining about something. No, you know, it's a terrible testimony. It's a dishonoring the Lord. So show proper honor and respect to those over us, including our boss. Be well-pleasing, not argumentative. I took that from Titus chapter 2, verse 9, where he said, urge bondservants to be subject to their own masters and everything. Well-pleasing, not argumentative, not contradicting. Some people just are difficult. Number three, be trustworthy. Again, that's taken from Titus. Be trustworthy, not pilfering, showing all good faith. They ought to trust you down to the minutest detail, you must be careful that in your handling of things and conducting yourself, it's always above board. No, he's completely trustworthy. There's nothing I wouldn't trust him with. You may be in the lowest position and the lowest pay, but you should be completely trustworthy. I mean, that's part of your character as a child of God. Number four, our work comes from a right heart, not just to look good. And that's showing honor and respect comes from what we just read in Ephesians as well. Our service comes from the heart, from the soul. We're not just putting on a show. We're not just doing this because we want the boss to look good for the boss and he'll say good things for us. But, it's not the way I really feel. You know, the little boy we always joke about who said, I'm sitting on the outside, I'm standing on the inside. I think, well, it's all right. I'm going through the motions. No, our work comes from a right heart. Because first of all, I want to be right before the Lord. And Lord, your will for me is to function submissively with a right spirit and a right attitude. And I want to please you when you're looking at my heart. So if it's not coming from the heart, I'm in trouble with the Lord. Number five, we do our work for the Lord, not men. And that came from Ephesians 6. So I keep that in mind. I cannot serve the Lord and not faithfully serve those he has put over me. In any relationship, we're talking about slaves and masters or bosses and workers. That's true with human government. It's true at home. I cannot act spiritual and say, oh, Lord, but not have a right attitude, not have a right spirit, and not be doing my service in that relationship for the Lord. Then to pretend I want to please the Lord is to make a mockery of it. And lastly, if you're the one over you is a believer, he's worthy of your best as well. If you work for a believer, don't go there thinking, well, he owes me more than someone else. You can't be complaining about your job, those you work for, because they're believers. Well, they ought to be treating me better. Well, that's between your boss. If you were a slave, you're a master as a believer. That's between the master. Always we who are in the position of submissiveness think our job is to what? Decide what the master ought to be doing, what the boss ought to be doing, what the president ought to be doing, what the governor ought to be doing. We're just experts in their job. God didn't call me to be an expert in their job. He called me to be an expert in my job, right? My responsibility is not to do what they're to do. My responsibility is to do what God has called me to do. So if my boss was a believer, I don't decide what he ought to be doing. He decides before the Lord what he ought to be doing. God has put me in this country, under this president, under this governor, under this mayor. He's called me to do what they do, not called me to decide what they ought to do. And if they don't do it, I'm going to grumble and complain and be disrespectful. My society, I can vote next time. But with the right attitude, my God places men in position. And I function accordingly. The honor of our God and his gospel is at stake. That's a serious matter. If that doesn't matter to me, then I need to back up and find out, do I really know God? Have I really come to understand my relationship to him? Am I committed to serve him, teach and preach these things? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the practicality of your word. Lord, we are all prone to move around, to make adjustments, to make excuses for our unbiblical disobedience to you. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word. We all want to take on the responsibility you've given to others while we neglect our responsibility. May we be encouraged and reminded and examine ourselves to put these things into practice. And thank you for your word, the Spirit who enlightens our minds. Use us to honor you in the days of the week before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.